Well, our lesson today is Jacob and Laban part company. Our text scripture this morning is in the 31st chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 48 and 49. The text reads as follows. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So, Lord, give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, reviewing the situation that we left in our last lesson, Jacob has completed his second 7-year term of service to Laban to pay for his wife Rachel. And Jacob asked Laban to release him with his family to return to Canaan. Laban wanted to keep Jacob as an employee, so Laban once again offered Jacob the chance to name his own wages. This time, rather than asking Laban for a wife, Jacob asked for the few sheep in the flock that were spotted or streaked. The vast majority of the sheep in the flock were solidly colored, and so Laban agreed with Jacob that all the spotted or streaked sheep in the flock would belong to Jacob. While Jacob tended the sheep, he supervised their mating. Jacob put a chemical in the water that certain of the female sheep drank before they mated that caused their offspring to have spots or streaks in their wool. Under the selective supervision of Jacob, within 6 years, the majority of the stronger sheep in the flock had spots or streaks. Jacob has, in effect, taken the flock from Laban. Now, moving on in the story, Laban's sons see that as Jacob's flocks grow, their inheritance is dwindling. They begin to voice their complaint in the hearing of Jacob. Verse 1 of Genesis 31 says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth.'" Now, not only are Laban's son disenchanted with Jacob, Laban is not so pleased with Jacob's stewardship of the flock himself. Verse 2 of Genesis 31 says, "And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed, it was not favorable toward him as before." Now, Jacob found himself in a situation in which his success led to his lack of social acceptance by his peers. While my son was going to Everett High School, I found that many of his peers did not rejoice when students did well academically. In fact, in some circles of popularity among the students, good grades were thought to be a sign of a lack of commitment to the African American community. Black kids who did well were, to some degree, social outcasts among some of the other black kids. Black kids with good grades were said to be acting white. I think that part of the reason that some of our African American children do not do well in school even now is that there is a certain amount of peer pressure to underachieve. We can use the example of Jacob to develop a solution to this particular problem. Now, Jacob is rich in possessions, but he is in the doghouse with all the men in the area. So the Lord spoke to Jacob in verse 3 of Genesis 31. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" Now the Lord told Jacob to leave this environment and go back to Canaan. Based in part upon this chapter of Scripture, it is my belief that the only long-term solution to the problem of a bad environment is to leave the environment. There's a certain amount that one can do to improve his environment, But if the people with which you share space do not share your perspectives, there is the distinct possibility that their perspective will begin to affect your perspective. My solution to the educational environment in which I found my son was based on this story. Since his environment was filled with people that did not treasure achievement, I decided to change my son's environment, take him out of the public school, and put him in a school in which discipline and academic achievement was treasured. He ended up graduating third in his class, which I doubt he would have done at Everett. I would counsel any parent to investigate the conditions at the public school where their children attend, and if they find a similar situation, find another place for their children to go, that they might be able to be removed from that environment of underachievement. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 tells us, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I've used this scripture in the past to develop the doctrine that Christians ought not to marry non-Christian, and I am also able to use the examples that we will see as we stroll through the scriptures to develop the idea that Christians ought not to hang around non-Christians in social situations too much. Of course, we cannot live in the world and completely avoid those that do not believe in Christ, but we ought to be very careful of social associations with those who do not believe. Business relationships with non-Christians may be necessary, and we may have non-Christians as our neighbors. These situations exist so that we have the chance to try to persuade our non-Christian contacts to become believers in Jesus Christ. There are many ways that we can evangelize those with whom we come in contact, but if you become convinced that the person is not going to respond positively to your evangelistic efforts, that person becomes someone to avoid. Now, I'm not saying that if the person does not accept Jesus Christ after 4 gospel presentations, you should no longer speak to him or her. But I am saying that you should put your non-Christian associates in one category of conversation and your Christian associates in another. Amos 3 and 3 asks us, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" The answer to Amos's rhetorical question is no. Two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. When we walk with someone, that is, if we develop a relationship with someone, we find ourselves agreeing with the other person. If a group of us decide to go to football games together over a period of time, we will generally find ourselves rooting for the same team. A person that doesn't drink can go to the bar with his coworkers once or twice, but soon that person will either start drinking with his friends or stop going to watch them drink. When you are in a social situation, you are generally susceptible to peer pressure. Thus, if we want to maintain our Christian values, we need to have a peer group of Christians around whom we spend time that will reinforce our Christian disciplines, those being Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. Now, while Jacob is working for Laban, he does not have the proper peer group to worship God, as those in Laban's house do not worship God, as we will see later in the story. Mesopotamia is not the place to be for those in the line of Abraham. Abraham, if you remember, made his servants swear not to take Isaac back to Mesopotamia in the effort to find Isaac a wife. In Genesis 24, 5 through 8, Abraham is being questioned by his servant, and the servant said to him, that is Abraham, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son, that is Isaac, back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware, that you do not take my son Isaac back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, that is Canaan, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son Isaac from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son Isaac back there. The plan was that Abraham's descendants were to be from Mesopotamia, not in Mesopotamia. Jacob should never have been there, but he went there fleeing Esau to avoid a death sentence. God's intentional will was for Jacob to stay in Canaan, but God's permissive will allowed Jacob to go to Mesopotamia. God's ultimate will is now bringing Jacob back to Canaan. Jacob has received his marching orders from God, even as we have received ours in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, to not be in close personal relationships with unbelievers. Jacob's orders are to leave Mesopotamia and return to Canaan. God has navigated Jacob's circumstances so that Laban and his sons do not want Jacob around anymore, just in case Jacob had become satisfied with life in Mesopotamia and become reluctant to leave. Now, because of the pressure of Laban and the boys, when Jacob hears from God, Jacob decides to leave Laban and head for Canaan. He has a problem, however, in that his wives are Laban's daughters. Jacob is not sure that the girls will want to leave their father and the only land they have ever known to go to a strange place. Jacob decides to come up with a story to convince the girls to go with him. The story is recorded in Genesis 31, 4 through 13, which reads as follows. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckle should be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckle. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened, at the time when the flocks conceived, that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap upon the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Now, Jacob tells this story to his wives. Nothing in the scripture indicates that Jacob was dreaming or speaking to the angel of God while he was putting the rods in the gutters of the water trough to change the color of the sheep's wool. The scripture indicates that the rams in Laban's flocks were not actually spotted or streaked because Laban had removed the spotted and streaked rams 3 days' journey away to Jacob's pasture land. God did tell Jacob to get out of Mesopotamia, but it seems that Jacob thought that his story would be better received by Rachel and Leah if he embellished it a little bit by invoking the name of God. Many people, even now, try to reinforce the story that they use to convince you to do what they say by invoking the name of God. The Lord told me to tell you, used to be a cliche in our churches. One day, I was presiding in the pulpit in a certain church, and there was a controversy going on in the church. I was presiding because the pastor wanted the pulpit activities to proceed according to the bulletin, and he thought he could count on me to preside accordingly. During the service, a very spiritual woman stood up and announced that she had a word for the church from the Lord. I told her that the pastor was in his study, and if he agreed to have her speak, I would allow her to do so. She then went into a trance and began walking around the church speaking in tongues. She came to the pulpit. I was standing in front of the pulpit microphone, blocking her access to it. She walked around me and then she danced around me, trying to get between the microphone and me. I politely stood there, and I was large enough at the time to block her access to the microphone without moving. She put her hands on my shoulders and then on my head, speaking in tongues as she did so. I did not move, so finally she gave up and danced back down from the pulpit and out of the church. There was a certain woman of my acquaintance who was having a personal problem and decided I would be a good person to ask for a solution to her problem. When I heard her problem, I knew God's solution to her problem, but I did not think she would like the solution. In order to get my point across to her, I asked if she had a Bible. When she told me that she did, I instructed her to turn to a particular scripture and read. When she read the scripture, she had her answer. As I anticipated, she did not like the answer. Are we having a problem over here? What's up? Yeah. Well, y'all all right. Okay. When she read the scripture, she had her answer. As I anticipated, she did not like the answer. And she began to question me about the meaning of the scripture. Well, to answer her question, I referred her to another scripture that paralleled the original scripture that I had given her. Once she had read the second scripture, I told her I did not write those scriptures, and this was not my solution, but God's solution, because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you ever feel it necessary to give advice, and you feel that your advice might not be well received by those whom you wish to give it, find a reference in Scripture that corresponds with your advice, and then you can use the authority of God to back up your advice. If you want me to stop doing something, tell me. You shouldn't do that, because according to the Bible in the book of Romans, or whatever biblical book in which a reference occurs, it says this or that. If you don't have a biblical reference, just tell me what you want me to know. But don't put God's name in it. Now, back to Jacob and his wives. After they heard Jacob's story, they agreed to leave their father. Listen to their response in Genesis 31:14-16. It says, then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Now, the girls are ready to go. Not because God has spoken to Jacob, but because Jacob has the money and Laban does not. The girls consider themselves sold to Jacob, and since Jacob has the cash, they are ready to go. Jacob did not have to make up a story about talking to God because his wives were not worshipers of God, but they are more interested in the person with the money. We can see this when we look at the story of Jacob's departure. In Genesis 31:17-21, reads as follows. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household gods that were her father's, household idols, I should say, that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now, as Jacob leaves, Rachel steals Laban's household idols. Rachel is a worshiper of whatever gods that her father worships and takes the idols with her. Thus, Rachel is not a worshiper of God, but of the Mesopotamian idol gods. Now, 3 days later, Laban finds out that Jacob has fled and pursues Jacob for 7 days until he catches Jacob in the mountains of Gilead. Genesis 31, 22 through 30 tells us, "And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done? You have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword. Why did you flee secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harps. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful that you do not speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?' Now, Laban is not going to fight with Jacob because Laban has heard from God to leave Jacob alone. Laban does protest to Jacob because Jacob snuck off without giving him a chance to give his daughters and grandsons a send-off. Laban further protests that Jacob has stolen his idols, having the effect of making the idol god of Mesopotamia angry with Laban. Now, since Jacob does not worship the idol god of Mesopotamia, it makes no sense for Jacob to steal the items. So Jacob makes it clear to Laban that he has not done so. Genesis 31:1-35 records, "Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you found your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent and did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me.' And he searched and did not find the household idols." Now, Jacob is vindicated before Laban. Jacob has taken nothing but those things to which he was entitled. Rachel stole the idols. But having been in the presence of her trickster father for her whole life, she has observed and learned the methodology of tricksterism. Rachel successfully tricks Laban, keeping him from finding the idols. Once Jacob and his caravan are cleared of the charge of theft, Jacob lets Laban have a tirade that has been pent up in him since his wedding to Leah. Genesis 31:36-42 records, "Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here between my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. And I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hands, whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Now, Jacob has put 20 years of grievances on the table. Jacob has been responsible for the flock, has had to bear the loss of any animals, those being stolen by people or eaten by wild animals. Jacob has lived outside for 20 years that he served Laban, shepherding the flock in inclement weather conditions with little sleep because of the weight of his responsibility. He has also had to deal with wage conditions that were meant to keep him poor and has handled all these situations with the guidance and help of God. Finally, Jacob is vindicated by God and cleared of all Laban's charges. Laban, having searched Jacob's camp looking for theft, has found none and has no choice but to agree with the evidence. Genesis 31, 43 through 49 says, "And Laban answered and said to Jacob, 'These daughters are mine, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to my daughters or to their children whom they have born? Now, therefore, come. Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me.' So Jacob took a stone and set up a pillar, and Jacob said to his brethren, 'Gather stones.' And they took up stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore his name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, 'May the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another.'" Laban submits. Laban acknowledges Jacob's complaints and formally recognizes that Jacob is the rightful owner of the flocks, the children, and his daughters. Laban then proposed to ratify the agreement with a treaty, calling on God to witness that Jacob and Laban are even with each other, and that Jacob, who now has Laban's daughters, would not mistreat Laban's daughters or take other wives. This treaty, also known as the Mizpah, is often used as a benediction in Sunday schools and churches, invoking the blessings of the Lord to watch over us and signifying that we are parting company as friends until we meet again, even though we may have had some rough times when we were together. Blessed be the ties that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like unto that above. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we recognize that sometimes the parting of the ways is necessary, that sometimes we find ourselves in an environment that is detrimental to our relationship with you, and that we have to separate ourselves from those that might be around us. Give us the strength, Lord, to do that when the time calls for it. Help us, Lord, to listen and to look for the signs that you give us, that we might recognize when we're in a bad situation and that we might have the strength to get out of there. We know that there is no temptation that has overtaken us except that which is common to man, but that you are faithful, and along with the temptation, you give us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it, and we thank you for it this morning. We thank you for this story of Jacob and Laban, and that we might be able to learn from understanding what they have done. And now, Lord, we pray traveling mercies for all that are in the house. Keep us safe until the next appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It must have been in 1978 or 9 when I first really got seriously involved in the church. I was going to a Baptist church, and the pastor announced that they were going to have a 16-week program to teach people how to witness. Well, I decided I had to go to this because I had never heard anybody say anything in the Baptist church that sounded like it took 16 weeks to learn. So I decided I would go and see what this was. And so I learned it. And so now That's my evangelistic presentation. Now, my wife has been listening to it since 1979. And, you know, after about 20 years or so, some of that stuff started to get old. But it doesn't get old to me, you see, because I know Jesus. And so, therefore, every time I get a chance to talk about it, just like I started all over. But let me ask you this now. Have you reached a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Think about that. And then think about this. If you found yourself standing before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer to God be? Well, now, these two questions focus our thinking on salvation. Now, we're thinking about God. We're thinking about the end times. Now, we're thinking about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. And I have some good news for you about that situation. And the good news is that heaven, eternal life, going to heaven when you die, all different names for the same thing. Heaven is a free gift. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And what that means is that it can't be earned or deserved. You can't earn a gift. If somebody gives you a gift, you didn't earn it. They just gave it to you. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible teaches us that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved. But now that brings another question to my mind. If it's a free gift, is everybody going to heaven? The answer to the question, unfortunately, is no. The Bible also records that there's a heaven and a hell, and that means that some people will be saved and others will be lost. So now my question becomes, well, how can I get to heaven? I'm interested in you all getting there, but the one I'm really concerned about is me, so I want to know how I can get to heaven. That's a good question. So now we can see more clearly, you can see that more clearly, when we see what the Bible has to say about man. Now, the Bible says that man is a sinner. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And a good definition for sin is anything that falls short of God's standard of perfection. You can sin by thought, you can sin by word, you can sin by deed, you can sin by omission, which is failing to do what God tells you to do, you can sin by commission, which is doing what God says not to do. There's a lot of ways to sin, and the average person probably sins more times in a day than you would care to think about. As a matter of fact, psychologists say that we immediately put 99% of the evil things that we do or think out of our minds because we want the self-image of ourselves as a good person. So if you meet someone with a clear conscience, that's probably the result of a poor memory. But let's just suppose that I was a very good person, and suppose I only sinned, say 10 times a day. Or maybe five, maybe just three times a day I had a bad thought or said something I ought not to say or failed to do what I was supposed to do before God and man. Just three times a day, I'd be a pretty good person. As a matter of fact, I'd probably be a walking angel. At the end of the year, I have over 1,000 sins. If you lived to be the average age of 60 or 70, I'd have 60 or 70,000 sins against the law of God on my record. And how would you like to go stand before God with 60 or 70,000 sins on your record? Probably not a good idea. The point that I'm trying to make is, regardless of how good we might think that we are, the Bible records that we are all sinners. And since we are all sinners, none of us can save ourselves. Let me give you an example that will explain to you why that is. Now, suppose I was going to invite you to my house for breakfast. I was going to fix an omelet. Well, now, the recipe for the omelet calls for 6 eggs. Well, I looked at my refrigerator and I only had 5 eggs, so I started moving stuff around, and finally, over in the back, I found another egg. I said, I got my 6 eggs, and I can start making this omelet. So I started cracking the eggs, and when I got to the last egg, a nauseating aroma arose from the egg. The egg is rotten. I said, well, they'll never know. So I just put it in the omelet, mixed it up, and served it, cooked the omelet and served it up. Now, when the omelet comes out, it'll probably look a little green. It'll probably smell a little funny. And when I serve you the omelet, you probably won't accept it because of the rotten egg in the omelet. Well, you see, saints, that's the way our lives are before God. Because on the one hand, we have those good deeds. And on the other hand, we have those 60 or 70,000 rotten sins. And when we mix the good deeds and the rotten sins up together and serve them up to God, he does not find that acceptable any more than you would find an omelet with a rotten egg in it acceptable. Some folks believe in the balance theory. They say, well, if my good outweighs the bad, I can get into heaven. But the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I just told you all that to let you know that all men, that we have all sinned and all men are sinners. And because that's true, nobody can save themselves. When I started talking, I said I was going to get us to heaven, but we seem to be going in the opposite direction. So let's just stop for a minute and look and see what the Bible says about God. Now, the Bible says that God loves us. It says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But the same Bible says that God is love also says that God is just and must punish sins. It says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. So now we understand the nature of man, of sin. We understand the nature of God. And this brings us down to the big problem. We say that heaven is a free gift, that it can't be earned or deserved, but that all men are sinners and nobody can save themselves. And although God loves us and wants us in heaven, he hates our sin and must punish it. So how does anybody get to heaven? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The answer to the question is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, who is that? The Bible says he is both God and man. For it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what this God-man Jesus Christ did was, he came down from heaven to die, to pay the penalty that we owe for our sins, to purchase us a place in heaven, which he offers us as a free gift. Now, let's just suppose that this book is a detailed account of my life. Every thought, every word, every deed I've ever done is written down in this book. And the Bible says there are books like this. And one day, the books will be opened and the contents of the book will be read for everybody to hear. And that's going to be a very embarrassing day for a lot of people when the books are read. But the Bible says that the hidden things of darkness will be made manifest, and that which was whispered in the ear will be shouted from the housetops. And I can tell you now that if my chance of getting into heaven, my eligibility for salvation is based upon the contents of this book, I'm in trouble because there's sin in this book. And although God loves me and doesn't want to punish me, he hates my sin and must punish it. So this book is my problem. It's my sin. And that's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture, because the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, all we, meaning people, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And in his passion experience, the mocking, the plucking of his beard, the beating, the crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross, and during that 3-hour period when the sun didn't shine, God poured down all of his wrath against sin on Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ bore my sins in his body on the cross. And when the very last sin was paid for, the Bible records that Jesus Christ says something very interesting. In the English Bible, it says it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's a commercial word. It's a marketplace word. And if you were to go into the Greek marketplace and buy something, when you paid for it, they would stamp tetelestai on your bill because it means it is paid. The debt is paid. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was that he paid the debt that you owe and that I owe for the sins that we have committed. And now that Jesus Christ has paid for all my sins, I look in my book, and my book is clean. And there's no sin in it, because Jesus Christ has paid the debt, taking the penalty for all my sins, and I can take my book and show it to God and get into heaven. And that's how heaven gets to be a free gift, is because Jesus Christ has paid the debt that I owe for the sins that I have committed. Well, now, this brings us back to our last question here. As I said already, although Jesus Christ has died enough for everybody to be saved, everybody's not going to be saved. So the question is, having all the good information about Jesus Christ, how can I be saved? Well, now, salvation comes by faith. Now, faith is like a ring of keys. There are a lot of keys on this ring, and some of them look alike, but there's only one key on this ring that will get you into the front door of my house. And if you were standing on the porch and there was a mad dog coming up to walk, you'd want to know what key that was so you could get inside. Well, that's the way faith is. There are a lot of different types of faith, and some of them look alike, but there's only one kind of faith that will get you into heaven, and that's called saving faith, and that's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, let me talk about some of the other kind of faith so that you can understand it. One kind of faith is called temporary faith. Suppose you were going to go on a trip. You might pray that the Lord would make the road safe or keep the plane from falling out of the sky or whatever. You know about that. Suppose that you were going to, suppose you had to go in the hospital. You might pray that the doctors would know what to do and that the nurses would give you proper care and all those types of things. Or suppose you needed some money to pay a bill or something. You might pray that the Lord make a way for you to get it. And the thing that all those types of faith have in common is that they're temporary. Because when you get home from your trip, when you get out of the hospital, and when you get the money, you don't have to pray that prayer anymore. It's temporary. It's like a book. You take it off the bookshelf, you get back, get through, you put it back on there. And we need to have temporary faith because we do go on trips and we do go in the hospital and we do need money. So that's faith, but that's not the kind of faith that will get you into heaven. Now, there's another kind of faith called intellectual faith. Some folks say, well, now I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he was born in Bethlehem and walked in Palestine and did all the things that the Bible said he did. They believe in him as a person of history, the way you might believe in Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or any other person that you read about in a history book. Well, that's a good kind of faith to have, and we should know as much about Jesus Christ as we can possibly know, but the Bible records that the devil believes in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, you believe in the one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. So just, and the devil is evidently not saved, so just an intellectual assent to historical facts is not enough to save you. In order to be saved, you have to have saving faith. And what that is transferring your trust for your salvation from yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, when I ask a lot of people, what would you tell God if you were standing before him? They say something like, well, you know, I tried to live right. I tried to follow the Ten Commandments. I tried to raise my family. I tried to do this. And the only one they ever talk about is themselves. But when you're saved, what happens is that you recognize that it's not because of the works of righteousness that you have done. And the reason that's true is because you probably haven't done that many works of righteousness. But it's not because of the works of righteousness that you have done, but it's because of his grace. It's because of the fact that one Friday on an old rugged cross, he hung, suffered, bled, and hung his head on the locks of his shoulders, and he died. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only way that any of us, the acceptance of his sacrifice is the only way that any of us can be saved. And I really don't care what you do to clean up your life. Clean it up all you want. And I believe that we should do the right things. We should do what the Lord asks us to do. But we don't do that to be saved. We do what the Lord tells us to do because we are saved. Your salvation is because of the act of Jesus Christ on the cross where he died to pay that penalty that we owe for our sins that we cannot pay for ourselves. And then the rest of our life is just a thank you to him for doing that, for giving us that sacrifice that he gave us on the cross. So that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's why they call it the good news. It's because we don't have to walk across hell on a spider web to be saved, but we can simply be saved by trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and on Judgment Day, he will call our name on his side, and we can go over with him because we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel. And if you've never heard that before, I don't know if you've never heard that before, and it makes sense to you, and you're interested in knowing more about Jesus Christ and getting more information so that you can make sure that you are saved, come and see me when we get through and we'll talk about it. And I have just tons. I've got 20 years worth of stories to tell you. I can't tell you all of them right now because we're out of time, but I have 20 years worth of stories to tell you about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance. He's the only reason that we're here, and he's got the only story that we go somewhere 52 times a year to hear the same story, and that is the story. So God bless you. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for that which you have done for us. You have brought us safely from last week to this week, even as we requested you to do. And we just want you, Lord, to know how much we love you, because we know that if it were not for you being in our lives, that we would not be able to get up in the morning, that we would not have sight, we would not have the activity of our limbs, we would not be in our right minds. So we just want to thank you this morning, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Now, Lord, we want to pray for those who are in Sister Betty Allen's family that are in need of your blessing, in need of a reorientation of their reality, that are in need of falling out with the wicked ways of this world and come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" We ask you, Lord, that you would bless them, Lord, with a cogent and clear presentation of the gospel, that they might be able to understand, and then soften their heart, that gospel presentation might fall on soft ground, that the seeds may go into the ground and take root and spring up and bring forth a crop. We pray for Sister Allen herself, Lord, that you would heal her from her infirmity and put her back on a walking basis, that she might be able to come down the aisle and not have to sit in the aisle and block it, but be able to sit wherever in the church she wants to sit. And we thank you for it, Lord. Lord, we're praying for Dr. Allen and his family, Lord. We know that his father's down in Florida and is not doing well. But we just pray, Lord, that you would help that family. We thank you that you're bringing that family closer together around this event. And we ask you, Lord, that you would give them that peace that passes all understanding. Keep their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for bringing the McClure's back safe and sound, and for the fact that Janelle had a good time in St. Louis. And we ask you, Lord, that you would let something that happened down there, you know, affect her positively, that she might be able to gain a new perspective on the collegiate experience and help her to make her decision as to what she plans to do next year. Lord, we're praying for Brian Hayes as well, and we ask you to bless him. Keep your arms of protection around him. Lord, we're praying for Evangelist Betty Carter Cooney. I'm praying for strength for Dad as he takes care of Mom down in Chicago. We're praying for Paul and his business, Lord. We ask you to continue to send him more business and more business, send them all the business that they could handle, and then make those who use their services pay on time and pay cheerfully, and refer them that they might even have more business, help them to grow in their business. We're praying for the television station, Lord, and we ask you to continue to keep your arms of protection around GNS, that the evil forces in the community might not be able to knock them off the air, that Sister Burley and all those that are affiliated, that we might have a united front and be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil. Pray for the Forgotten Man Ministry in prison and for our armed forces all over the land and all over the country and all over the world. God, protect them, Lord, even in those evil situations where they are as they defend our country. We pray for Brother Rodriguez, Lord, and we ask you to bring him home to his family, Lord, because they need him, Lord. Bring him home as quickly as possible. We just thank you, Lord, that you've kept him as you have, and we just ask you, Lord, that you would give them mercy and let them come back together. Lord, we pray for Eric Betts and Brian Maynard and for Rick. You know, guide their minds as they go through life as young people. Help them not to make bad decisions, but to make good decisions. And let them come closer to a saving knowledge of you. We pray for our neighborhood as well, Lord. And we ask you to give us wisdom and give us resolve as we endeavor to go forward and make something here that might be able to help somebody. Now, Lord, we pray for all that are in the house. Traveling mercies as we go to and fro this week, for we know the dangerous highway is out there. Keep us safe as we drive up and down, and keep us safe as we go to school, Lord. Just let all of the unruly children stay away from us. Help us to concentrate on our academics and to get our good lessons, that we might be able to have good grades to show and be able to move on to the next level. Just guide and bless and help us to retain the information that you are giving us. And now, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for those who visited us today, Lord, and for another chance to give somebody new the gospel presentation. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things, for your wisdom, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The last mile of the way for Jesus Christ, he had to walk by himself. His disciples all forsook him and fled. Peter denied him, and the only one that was left was John. Jesus found himself separated from those whom he thought would support him, because even in the end, the Lord turned his face away, because Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he found himself out there on the old rugged cross by himself. Someday, saints, we may find ourselves out there by ourselves. We have to separate ourselves from those that don't have the Lord's program in mind. And we just pray that this sacrifice of remembrance will help us to remember to be strong in that day when we're hanging out there on the limb all by ourselves, trying to do what the Lord would have us to do. So remember the strength of the Lord and that he's with you when you're by yourself. Keep those things in mind and let it cement it into your memory as we eat and drink together. Now may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.